Now, I've been going through the Acts of the Apostles from time to time over the last several years, and we're now in the second half of chapter 20. And these later chapters of the book of Acts are mainly about Paul. Paul was originally called Saul, and about 3 years after the crucifixion, Saul, who was a Jew born in what we call in modern Turkey, he was converted and he changes his name to Paul. And in Acts 9:15, it tells us that Paul has been set apart by the risen Lord Jesus Christ as his chosen instrument to proclaim his name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And with Barnabas, Paul becomes a teacher at the church of Antioch for 5 years. When, after a prophecy by the Holy Spirit, Paul and Barnabas are sent out on their first missionary journey in about the year AD 48. And the first missionary journey is in Turkey with Barnabas. It's described in Acts 13, verses 1 to Acts 14, 28. And Paul and Barnabas cover 1,200 miles over 18 months or so. And they go around and they preach first to the Jews in the synagogue, if there is one, and then to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Turkish, and they preach the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, after the first missionary journey, there's a second missionary journey, which covers more than double the distance, 2,800 miles, and it lasts about 3 years. And like the first one, it's a circular journey, starting and ending at Paul's home church in Antioch in Syria. And that's described in Acts 15, verses 40 to Acts 18, 22. And Paul takes with him Silas, Luke and Timothy. And that takes place in AD 50 to AD 52. And then starting in spring AD 53, Paul's on his third missionary journey. And he covers about 2,500 miles, 1,300 of which are overland, and about 1,200 by sea. And it takes 4 years. And he starts at his home church in Antioch in Syria, as described in Acts 18, 23, and it ends unexpectedly in Jerusalem, as described in Acts 21, 16, probably in Pentecost in May in AD 57. Paul's missionary journeys, the second and the third one, he revisits where he's gone before and he strengthens and encourages the churches, and he visits, first of all, the churches in Galatia and Phrygia. And then on his third journey, in the end of AD 53, Paul arrives in Ephesus. So if we look on the map, Antioch in Syria is over here. And after a lot of walking, you know, Paul visits all this area in Turkey. And on his second missionary journey, he's gone over into Greece. And the beginning of Acts 20, Paul, Acts 19, Paul goes to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a significant city. It's a key city. It's the capital of Asia Minor. It's very rich and prosperous. And Paul's long stay in Ephesus very probably led to the establishment of the seven churches of Asia, which are mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. The net result of Paul's 3 years in Ephesus is that Ephesus becomes the number three Christian church in the world at that time, after Jerusalem and after Antioch itself. Paul writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus in early AD 56, and he says in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. So success in evangelism came, as usual for Paul, at great personal cost. And Paul moves on from Ephesus after the pagans there cause a riot in a backlash against the effect the Christians having on the money they make by peddling the pagan superstitious trinkets. So as the business of peddling these trinkets made of silver goes down because so many of the population have been converted to Christianity, the pagan tradesmen cause a riot, and Paul moves on from Ephesus. And last time, at the beginning of Acts 20, we saw Paul at his peak in verses 1 to 12. And May AD 56 to May AD 57 was a very fruitful year for Paul. He passed through Troas, which is up here, and he founded a church. And then he moved on to Philippi. And from Philippi, he probably wrote the epistle, the second letter to the Corinthians in October 56. And then later on, he moved further on from Philippi and eventually into Corinth. And he probably wrote the book of Romans in the winter of AD 56, 57. And this book of Romans is perhaps the greatest letter ever written in human history. A letter that not only transformed the Christian church at the time, but 500 years ago transformed Western civilization, sparking both the Reformation and the Renaissance that followed, which ushered in this present scientific and technological age, of which we are all direct beneficiaries. The modern world, with all its gadgets, has been shaped by the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans at this time in Acts 20. Now, Paul had a strong team around him from several churches that he'd visited, and he maintained strong links with other churches, even ones that he'd never visited. Paul recognized the vital contribution that women made to the churches and to his own ministry. And Paul was an encourager of Christians, reminding them of what God had done for them. Paul not only was an encourager, but he taught the truth and he corrected wrongs. And on his way back from Corinth, through Philippi and back at Troas, last time we saw that the Lord God powerfully validated Paul's ministry by having Paul raise Eutychus from the dead. It's the end of April, AD 57, and Paul leaves Troas for Jerusalem. It says in Acts 20:16, he wants to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost, which in AD 57 was May the 26th. So he sails past Ephesus, but nevertheless, wishing to speak to the elders of the Ephesian church, he has the elders meet him 63 miles away at the port of Miletus here. 63 miles from Ephesus to Miletus. So obviously he sent messages and he waited for them to come. Now, Paul then speaks, when the elders arrive, he speaks his great last message to the Ephesian church, to people he had worked amongst for 3 years. And he talks about his time at Ephesus, marking, as it were, his own scorecard of what he had done there. And we're going to look at 3 points: Paul's method, Paul's motive, and Paul's message. Now, next time, we shall look at his warnings to the Ephesian church elders. I'm not going to deal with them today. There'll be too much material to handle correctly. Now, some people say to me, why do I keep mentioning places and dates? Is this a travel log? Well, I'm mentioning this because I want to impress upon you, this is history. It really happened. It happened to these people then and there. It is historically, objectively true, and it's reliable. So that's why I keep mentioning all these dates and times. So let's first look at Paul's method. We're going to look at Paul's method, Paul's motive, and finally Paul's message. Now, during Paul's time in Ephesus, how did Paul minister to the Ephesians? Verse 18, it says, from the very first day he lived amongst them. So he lived an open life, didn't he? He had nothing to hide. He lived amongst them right from the beginning. Verse 19, he served with humility and against great opposition. There was tearful and painful trials in his life because he was suffering plots against himself from unbelieving Jews who would seriously harm him or kill him. Verse 20, he said he taught them everything that was helpful, teaching it far and wide, publicly and house to house. He aimed to reach everyone in the city with everything. Verse 21, he covered all ethnic groups in the city. Both, and the two major ethnic groups were the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the Greeks. And he was teaching them the same message. He didn't change his message from this group to that group. He preached the same message of repentance. Verse 24, we see Paul's priorities. His own life is nothing to himself, provided he can fulfill the task of preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says something very interesting in verse 26, doesn't he? What does it say? Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Was somebody accusing him of murdering somebody? Not at all. Not at all. What does I am innocent of anybody's blood mean? Paul is here saying, I have done this job faithfully. I have fulfilled my responsibilities to you to such an extent that nobody can say the reason they don't believe is because I didn't preach to them. Paul has done his job to absolute the uttermost. Yeah. Can we say that? At work, at home? Right? If there's a failure here, it's not down to me. Can we honestly say that? Can we say that we have put ourselves out so much in fulfilling our roles that it's not our fault if things don't work out the right way? Well, Paul could. Verse 23, Paul says, I will continue doing what the Lord wants me to do despite any and all consequences that I will face, such as prison or hardship. And he means that he'd been in prison, he'd been through hardship. He's not talking lightly here. And verse 33, Paul says, he didn't do any of this to make himself rich, did he? He's not after anybody's money. In fact, verse 34, he didn't take any payment at all. Rather, he funded both himself and his team by work with his own hands. And verse 35, Paul was always very keen to support the weak. Now, it's very interesting. Osama bin Laden, thank God he's dead, but Osama bin Laden, when he was alive, said, if you see two horses, you will always follow the strong horse. What's Paul saying? Keen to support the weak. Very different message, Christianity, to other religions. Paul was always very keen to support the weak. Are we? Do we only look round and think, oh, there's somebody strong, I'll align myself to them? Or do we seek out the weak and support them? And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, says Paul, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So that's Paul's method, isn't it? It's a ministry of care, very personal care, at great cost to himself for the benefit of the people of Ephesus. A ministry of evangelism and preaching to the unconverted, and preaching and comprehensively teaching the church all that there was to know about God, Christ, and the Christian life. So what was Paul's method? It's unstintingly giving himself for their benefit. And this was recognized and appreciated by the Ephesian church. And it's evidenced, isn't it, by verse 37, by the fact that Paul said this in front of the elders of the church, and they prayed together, and they all wept and hugged and kissed him. Verse 38, the Ephesians were personally and publicly grieved that they would never see Paul again. And they stayed with him to the last minute, didn't they? And they accompanied him down to the port, to the ship, before he sailed away. So that was Paul's method, unstintingly giving himself for the benefit of the church there and for the lost souls of the city. A ministry of care, very personal care, at great cost to himself for their benefit. No wonder the Ephesians were moved. Every church would want their leaders to be like Paul, determined to do them as much good as possible, no matter what the cost to themselves. And of course, Paul is only copying the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ to his people. So that's Paul's method. Who would like to sign up to be the next Apostle Paul? Go through what he went through, work as hard as he did. Paul, what's your motive? Why did you work so hard during your time at Ephesus? Paul, why did you push yourself at such great cost to yourself for the benefit of others? Why, Paul? Why do you care so much for these people who you hadn't known at all just 4 years before? Well, with the weeping and hugging and kissing, it's obvious that this is a big emotional scene. In fact, it's a love story, isn't it? Just look at the elements of the account. There's heartache, there's separation, there's tears, there's opposition, there's endurance, hardship, tender encouragements, great signs of affection, mutual affection. This is a great love story. Paul did all these things for love, not for money, nor for fame, but for true love. Paul previously, you know, as a Pharisee, was driven by fear of a holy God. Paul, while he was still known as Saul, was conscious of his sinful life, and he knew that one day, just like us, he would have to stand before that holy God and answer for every single one of his sins. And as a Pharisee, Paul had tried ever so hard to live a life that would please God, but he found it totally impossible. And that's why verse 21, Paul, first of all, personally had repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was conscious of his sinful life, and so he was aware of exactly how much God had forgiven him in Christ. And he loves Jesus Christ for this reason, that Jesus took Paul's sins away instead of cursing Paul and condemning him. Jesus took that curse and condemnation due to Paul upon himself on the cross. And so freeing Paul from the burden of guilt today and wrath to come. And as a result, Paul loves Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Paul knows both what he has been saved from and who he has been saved by. Do you? Now Paul loves much because he knows he has been forgiven much. Do you love much because you have been forgiven much? Oh, aren't you really aware of your sin and the problem it is before the God of holiness? Maybe we don't love at all because we've not been forgiven at all. Do you feel your sins? Do you see what that sin does to you? It puts you under the wrath of God. It loads you with guilt. Do you see what salvation does for you? It frees you from that huge burden of your sins. It takes that wrath away by placing it on another, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it makes you free from guilt and at peace with God. And it's all a work of the love of God. Paul, this is a love story. Paul had been overcome by love. God in Christ's love for Paul himself. And so, verse 19, Paul serves the Lord Jesus Christ out of love. And Paul's love did not just stop with loving his Saviour, Jesus Christ, and God the Father who sent him. No. See, the Bible declares that God is love. And having a relationship with the God of love transforms us so that we too have the same mind, the same attitude as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners, the lost men and women around us. And that's why Paul preached the gospel so diligently, both to Jews and non-Jews, as it's recorded in verse 21, the way he did, because he was sharing the love that Christ had for sinners, and no other motive but love could have brought about this huge effort in him and maintained it in him for all these years, in fact, decades. And Paul so diligently preaches the gospel to the lost because he shares the love that Jesus Christ has for the lost. And that comes about from his loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul cares so diligently for the church because Jesus Christ bought the church with his own blood to be his bride. As Paul himself writes in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Jesus Christ loves the church. So Paul, sharing in Christ's love, also loves the church and works tirelessly, sacrificially for the church. Paul cared for all these people in Ephesus, the lost and the church, and the motivating force, love, was love, the love of Christ in his life. When you read Acts 20, you didn't think you were reading a love story, did you? But it is. And the love of Christ for the world is the greatest love story ever told. And the church are the direct beneficiaries of that love. So, we know what Paul's motive was. What is your motivating force? Eh? This morning, what got you up and out and here this morning? Was it a desire to see others? Is there somebody here you'd like to see? Or was it a desire to be seen yourself by others? Was it love for God? Love for Jesus? Love for the church? Or are you here for entirely selfish and social reasons? Is that what brought you here? Yeah? What you're passionate about? Is it only football? Only Strictly Come Dancing? Are those the only things in your life that we're passionate about nowadays? What moves and motivates you? For Paul, It was the love of God in Christ towards himself and towards others. So we've looked at Paul's method, and we've looked at Paul's motive, and now we'll quickly look at one aspect of Paul's message. What was Paul's message to the Ephesians during the 3 years he was in the city? And what is Paul's message to us today? Well, over the last couple of years, I've done a little series, haven't I? Is Jesus God? Well, today is a little paragraph in it. Is Jesus God? Paul says yes. And it's right there. Did you notice it? Verse 28. A clear statement that Jesus of Nazareth is the living, eternal God. Paul says in verse 28 to the Ephesian church elders, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That's a clear statement that Jesus is God. And in fact, in this chapter, and I'm not going to do it today, but I'll do it next time, God willing, we see the whole Trinity at work. We see the whole Trinity at work, and God actively at work in his church, which he bought with his own blood. So if you're in this church and you're not a Christian, beware. God is active in his church. And we'll look at that next time. But Paul's message, his primary message, is Jesus of Nazareth God? Paul says yes. Verse 28, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. He, God, bought the church with his own blood. Who was the one who shed his blood? Was it the Holy Spirit? Was it God the Father? No. It was Jesus of Nazareth. Paul is clearly and unequivocally declaring Jesus, the carpenter's son, to be the Lord God. Paul is saying that a human being is God. He's saying that, isn't he? The church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Jesus, you know, as recorded in the Bible, as preached by Paul, lived a perfect life in this fallen world, proving he is God in the flesh. No one else can live a perfect life for an hour but God. And Jesus Christ lived a perfect life for over 30 years in this world, clearly proving he was God. And Christ's atoning death on the cross was not to pay for any debt of sin of his own, but rather it satisfied the holy God's demand regarding the sin of those who put their trust in him. And Jesus' resurrection from the death proves him to be both Christ, the long-foretold ruler king of Israel, who it says would redeem his people, and it proves him to be the Lord, Almighty God of the Old Testament. And Paul had personally met the dead but risen Lord Jesus, as he so eloquently records in his first letter to the Corinthians, a letter written from Ephesus about 18 months before these events in Acts 20. We can be certain that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was a theme that Paul mentioned when he says in Acts 20, verse 21, that he declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The faith that we must have is that he is God, and he paid for our sins by his death in our place on that cross. And this was Paul's message to the Ephesians then. And it is the Bible's and the church's message to us today. And my question to you is, do you believe it? That a man is truly God? And how different is your life as a result of believing that stunning, truthful message? Paul's message to the Ephesians then, and the Bible and the church's message to us today, is that Jesus of Nazareth is God. Do you believe it? That a man is God? And if you believe it, how different is your life today as a result of believing this stunning truth? So, let's come to a conclusion. You know, we're looking at Paul's valedictory, that's a good American word, that, isn't it? Paul's valedictory message to the Ephesians, because it's Paul's last personal statement to the church at Ephesus, which Paul had founded. And we looked at Paul's method. He diligently preached the gospel. And to those of us here who have responsibilities in this regard, we have to ask ourselves, have we too diligently preached the gospel? What an example Paul is to elders and deacons, but also to heads of families and to teachers. All those who have some responsibility in the spiritual nourishment of others. Have we done it diligently? Verse 20, have we not withheld anything? But verse 27, have we taught them the whole counsel of God? As leaders in our homes and at work and in the church, do we follow Paul's example of diligent, hard graft? And we looked at Paul's motive, and his motive was love, primarily love for the Lord Jesus Christ who saved him. And from the love he shared with our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's motivation was Christ's motivation for coming into the world, which was evangelism due to love for the lost. And Paul's motivation for preaching and teaching was the communicated love of Christ for his church. So Paul's motivation for preaching and teaching was also the love for the church. He really cared for these Christians. So there's a question now. Who do you really care for? Is it just number one? What's your motivation? Now, love, and as we've seen, salvation, is all about the heart. How is your heart? Is it soft towards God? Is it soft towards fellow believers in the church? Or is it hard? Has the love of God entered your heart? Has the God of love entered your heart? Well, how can we be sure? How can we know? Here's a quick test. God is love, declares the Bible. And the fruits of knowing him should be love in us. Yeah. Just think of this. Religion's a big issue in the world at the moment, isn't it? We hear all the time about religious fanatics. Look at Paul's life. I don't know anybody more fanatical than him. But he wasn't really fanatical about religion. He was fanatical about the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the world. How different is the Christian religion, which is based upon love, compared to all those religions which seem to be based upon hate and violence? Plenty of religions described in the newspapers and on TV today as operating using hate and violence, isn't there? It's full of it. The lines have been drawn. The God of the love of God to us and in us and through us should transform the world by how we live and love down here. And that's how we should respond to all the trouble that is being heaped upon Christians today, which may very well become more severe in the future. Paul's motive for love. How is our heart? Has the love of God entered our heart? And has the God of love entered our heart? And do we show the fruits of knowing the God who is love practically today? And finally, Paul's message. It's a clear one, taught diligently and thoroughly to all. A teaching driven by the motivation of the love of Jesus of Nazareth, who Paul declares to be God in the flesh. The God in the flesh who was delivered over to the death on the cross for our sins, and who was raised to life again for our justification. That was Paul's message. Is this our message too? Because Christ crucified for sinners is the only message in the world that will save lost souls and transform this needy, cruel and dark world with the love that we so desperately need.